As we turn our attention to God's word, we'll begin reading in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his tree and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples, each in his name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those who I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to Yahweh their unjust gain, and their wealth to Yahweh of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up to the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on the citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all of your enemies will be cut off. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 12. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again, and Merry Christmas. We're working our way through the book of Luke. I was shaving this morning, and I was reminded of a small miracle going on in my house. I have this razor that I haven't charged because we lost the charger 9 months ago, and it still works. One of these days, I'm going to show up, and it'll be just half done. One would think I would get a new one, but I'm not that proactive. The miracle in the book of Luke is not like that kind of expected miracle. Although sometimes we can pass over the birth of Christ, and we hear it every year. So those of you who have been Christians for many years, you hear this story. Most of the details of the story are known, although we don't pay attention to all of them. So it can become somewhat mundane. And on top of that, I think we struggle in America because we're blessed, and even though we live in a land with a government that is not just, we don't suffer some of the same atrocities that have been going on in the world since the beginning of sin. And so we can forget what it means, the hope, the expectation realized with the birth of a king. And that is what Luke 2 is about. The central theme that Luke wants us to see is that the anointed one has been born. So right in the middle of our passage, and I'll get to a little structure here in a minute, is the proclamation which is fundamental to all Christian faith. The angels proclaim the gospel of great joy for all people, and this proclamation is that today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, and this Savior, whose name is Jesus, is Christ and Lord. We must remember that this birth is the birth of a Son who saves, but it's the birth of a Son who is both Christ, the Anointed One, the promised, long-awaited Savior, the man, Christ, who will be King and Lord. And remember that if we were to transport that word Lord into the Old Testament, it would be the word Yahweh. Jesus is both Messiah and Yahweh come together, enclosed in one flesh. Now, the details that Luke gives us, they're not all of the details that we would expect. In fact, if you listen to Hyde read this story, there's not actually that much about the birth. I'm going to read it again here in just a minute, and what I want you to notice is how Luke changes scenes. It's set in the context of the whole world. So verse 1, it came about in those days, Caesar Augustus gave a decree, a dogma, you had no choice, that a census would be taken of all of the inhabited earth. And so Luke takes us and he zooms all the way out to all dwellers on the earth, all house dwellers on the earth, everybody who inhabits all of civilization. Caesar has cast himself as Savior and Lord. Caesar has cast himself as the role of the promised Messiah, the one who brings peace, and he issues this dogma that all will be registered. All will be registered for taxation, all will be registered for war, all will be registered under the domain of Caesar Augustus, the one who brings peace to the entire earth. That is his proclamation. This is the Pax Romana, the hope of the world, the one civilization that will rule them all, that will bring peace. And Caesar sits on top, proclaiming himself Lord and God, the promised one, not in accordance with the promises of God himself, but by his own decree, he is Lord. It's within that context that Luke wants us to see the contrast between the Son who is born, who shows forth the promise of a new kingdom, and Caesar Augustus. Now, this kingdom that Jesus proclaims, if you remember, you think through your mind further down in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 18, Jesus is going to say himself that into this kingdom, the only way that one may enter is as a child. Luke doesn't tell us that at the front, but he's setting up this contrast. Caesar Augustus, Herod, and Christ. And isn't it appropriate, as we think about the birth of our Savior, the one who says, all who must enter into the kingdom of God enter as a child, that God himself led the way. God himself first came into the kingdom he declared, the coming kingdom, as a child. God himself took on the clothing of human flesh, coming as a baby. I was talking to a lady yesterday, and she told me, well, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure about this story, about the story of the virgin birth. I believe in Christ. I believe in the cross, but I'm not so sure. But, of course, we know that this is fundamental to who Jesus is, to all that he declares, because the declaration is of a new kingdom. And if you take the old kingdom that's founded on people dwelt in by sin, nothing will change. But there's a new kingdom, a new peace declared in the person of Christ who comes as a child. Now, these 20 verses we're going to look at, what I want you to notice is we're going to shift scenes. So he starts zoomed all the way out into all the inhabited earth so that the scene is set. There's a contrast between Caesar and Jesus, but almost immediately he funnels down to the city of Bethlehem. And then we're going to shift scenes out into the outer region around Bethlehem in the hill country of Judea, and then come right back in. And three times a proclamation is made, a sign is given, and it sounds almost the same. So I want you to listen to these verses one more time and listen for that repetition that Luke wants us to hear, the echo throughout this passage. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of the entire inhabited earth, of the whole world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about, while they were there, the days were filled for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room in the guest room. And in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were frightened terribly. And the angel said to them, "Do not fear, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord. And this will be signified to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about, while the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they sped away and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days were filled, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, Yahweh Saves, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. If you would bow with me and let's pray. Father, we come before you in your presence to hear the word spoken, that word who is Jesus, the word who is fully God and fully man, who's come into the world, taken on flesh, so that we might see and behold your glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so, Lord, as we look into your word proclaimed today, we pray that you would give us both ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that you would help us to bow the knee before the Savior who is King and Lord, before the one who has come and proclaimed peace. And Lord, I pray that despite all suffering in our life, all trials and temptations, that you would cause this word to fill us with gladness and joy, because you have brought peace on earth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the Savior who was born, Savior who's come and lived and died and lives again for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So thinking about how to go through this text, and I have a lot of observations I want to share with you. I probably won't quite get to all of them. Some are new, some are old. And I think I want to deal with this a little bit inside out. So we're going to take the central section, which is the shepherds, and then come back and look at the location and the description of Jesus' birth. And so this decree has gone on. Joseph and Mary travel down to Bethlehem. We'll come back to that thought here in just a minute. And Jesus is born. Mary gives birth to the firstborn. She wraps him in clothes, and she lays him in a feeding trough. And in the same region, immediately Luke shifts scenes, and there's shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch of their flocks by night. And this is important to the story. The shepherds at this point in history are despised, they're not trusted, they're not allowed to be witnesses. And in Luke's story, Luke shares this detail that Matthew doesn't share, because a lot of Luke's gospel is going to be devoted to salvation for the poor, the oppressed, those who are low down, for women, for tax gatherers, for shepherds. And so it's the shepherds, that's one part of the meaning of the shepherds, is because they're lowly, God displays himself to them. But there's another component we're going to come to here in just a minute. So in this region, just outside of Bethlehem, the shepherds are up keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that phrase is important. It's important in all of the Bible. It ought to strike us as something that we've heard before. When the glory of God comes, he comes and he dwells among men. So we've heard this. When the tabernacle was built at the end of Exodus 40, the glory of God comes and overshadows that tabernacle. God appears. He dwells in his house. He fills it, and men can meet with God. God's glory departed that tabernacle in 1 Samuel. There's a boy named after it, Ichabod. No more glory. The glory left. God came back, a temple was built in the days of Solomon, and once again the glory of the Lord filled his house. But then again in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departed from the house of God. And there's a promise in Ezekiel 43 that the glory of the Lord would come from the east and fill the new house, the Ezekiel temple, the one that's it's bigger, it's amazing. If you read the description in Ezekiel 40 through 45, everything's grown. It's like you get one of those things my youngest kids like, the sponges you stick in water and you've got this little capsule, and all of a sudden it's mega-sized. Ezekiel's temple, that's what he proclaims, but all the way until Luke, what we have instead is a rebuilt temple. It's small, smaller than predicted, and we don't hear that the glory of God has come to dwell there. But now, out in the fields, the glory of the Lord shines. Uncovered, not in the midst of a house with three sets of walls keeping people out, but out in the middle of a field. Out in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. And just so you get the picture, one more detail. He says twice that the birth has taken place in the city of David. It's interesting, if you go back and you look for that description, the city of David in the Old Testament, it only ever applies to Jerusalem. And yet here we are, we're 25 miles out of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, and outside of Bethlehem, in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, and here the glory of the Lord shines. And it's a fulfillment of what God has already said. If you combine Jeremiah 3:16 and Zechariah 2:4, no longer will people talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, the entire temple will be God's footstool. No longer will Jerusalem be bounded by walls, but instead it will grow and it will expand. And so the picture that we should have is that God's house, his dwelling place on earth, has overflowed the walls of the temple, and it's overflowed the walls that were built by Nehemiah around Jerusalem. It's overflowed and it's filled out so that it's seeping out into Bethlehem and even beyond, so that God's glory comes and it shines forth so that the lowly can see. The lowly can see where they couldn't before, because the glory of the Lord was bound in by walls. And we'll see that even further, because this angel of the Lord who comes before them and the glory is shining around them, it's reminiscent of what happens in the temple in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah goes in and there is an angel standing in the temple in the place where no one else can go but the priests. And now out in the fields, here's another angel, and the glory, the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the fire is dwelling over them in their midst so that they can see. And they're not blinded, they're not covered. And the angel speaks to them, and he says, "Do not fear. For behold, I bring you a gospel of great joy, good news, which is for all people. Remember, Luke is the gospel in which everything is blown up. It expands outside, not just the walls of Jerusalem, not just to Bethlehem, but outside of the boundaries of the nation of Israel to all of the inhabited earth. The glory of the Lord is going to move forth. And the proclamation today in the city of David, now referring to Jerusalem expanded to Bethlehem, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a feeding trough. I think that's kind of strange. If you were out in the field watching your flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord comes to you, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory that you've only read about, only heard about, suddenly appears, he makes this proclamation that the Savior has come, the one you've been waiting for, and then he says the sign will be a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a feeding trough. That's odd. It seems backwards. The sign is that God has shown forth his glory. You can't miss it. It's a lot of fanfare. In fact, the angels show up in just the next verse, and there's an entire host of heavenly angels proclaiming, singing praise to God. That seems like enough sign for me if the purpose is know that this is true. After all, they've been waiting a long time. They're clearly afraid. He says, don't be afraid. And yet they see this magnificent sight. What I want you to notice is all of the fanfare, the angels singing, is all pointing back to Bethlehem. And so even in the next verse, in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Now we don't just have one angel. We have an entire host of angels, something you don't see. One angel shows up, sometimes a couple angels, but a whole host of angels, an army of angels, singing, no less, is something that's unseen before. This is magnificent. It's full of glory. This is something to give praise to God about. And they're singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men. And yet everything points back to Bethlehem, as we'll see in just a minute. One more observation before we move on, though, is as you think about the temple now expanded, as you walk into the temple, you would see the doors into the most holy place with the angels engraved upon them. But as you look around, you would find that you're encompassed by an entire heavenly host. The walls are frescoed with angels, a host of angels. And if you were to look about and see priests moving about doing their business, they too are dressed like angels. They've got wings on their garments. They've got the insignia of God on them. They're his servants, his messengers. And so all about you would be this host of angels. And Luke is showing us, God is showing us, that what he's done is he's moved his house, he's grown it outward, out of Bethlehem, into the fields, and the shepherds are in the holy place. And not just the copy. They're seeing the heavens opened up to see the heavenly host singing before the throne of God, something that we don't see again until the book of Revelation. They're in a position of privilege. Verse 15, and we'll come back to a few other observations here in a bit. It came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, so the heavens are shut. What they do is the shepherds say to one another, let's make haste. Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So here you have the heavenly host, the heavens opened up. You see the glory of God shining and his angels singing before him. And they speed away to go look at a child in a feeding trough. Now, in our versions of the story that we tell, the sign of the child in the feeding trough is something that sticks out. But it doesn't seem so to me. You've got a firstborn, you swaddle him, and you lie him in a feeding trough. That strikes us as odd, but I don't know that it would strike them as incredibly odd. After all, if you're in a house a standard house in Judea, and you've got the stable as part of the house on the in the lower floor, and you happen to be stuck in that part of the house, it would be pretty natural. So nothing to me stands out here as, well, this is magnificent. This is something brand new, something unheard of. And yet Luke wants us to see it. He repeats it three times, and you see this progression of repetition in verse 7 and verse 12 and then in verse 16. And you'll notice he starts with three details in verse 7. She gave birth to a firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, and she laid him in the feeding trough. And then there's two details in verse 12. This will be the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the feeding trough. And then one detail, when they finally go to see, and they came in haste and found their way, verse 16, to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough. We see it again. So three times it's repeated, and we have this descending order to what we see at the birth of Christ. He's a firstborn, wrapped in clothes, lying in a feeding trough, and it's repeated for us. Luke wants us to grab a hold of this, but to grab a hold of it within a specific context. So the heavens are opened up, the shepherds see, those who are despised and lowly see, they hear, and then they speed away to see this sign. And where they go is Bethlehem. So I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 2 now and talk about the location. So in the days of the decree of Caesar Augustus and all the inhabited earth and all of the Roman Empire, the ever-expanding Roman Empire that sun never sets on all the way around the world, all were proceeding to their own city. And in verse 4, then we have this detail. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. This is connected back to verse 1. So that all the inhabited earth, the Greek word is oikomene. And in verse 4, the word for house is oikos. So all house dwellers in all of the earth. And now we're funneling down to a specific house. The house and the family of David, which is in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, which, as you may recall, means house of bread. So we've taken all the earth and focused now on this one spot. And Bethlehem's about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. It's in the hill country. So this is where Joseph is from. In fact, it may even be where Zechariah and Elizabeth are from. They're from the hill country of Judea. We don't have any more details than that. This may even be their house. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. He wants us to focus on the location from all the earth. And remember, this whole time he's been switching locations. We were in Jerusalem in the temple. Then we traveled up to Nazareth with Mary. We came back to the hill country. And now Mary went back to Nazareth and now back down again into the hill country of Judea to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is emphasized both in Matthew and in Luke. And I want to take a few minutes, see how much I can get out here, to look at what God is doing in the location Bethlehem. We know that's where David was born, but there's a little bit more to it. So if you would, keep a paper or your finger in your Bible and flip back to Genesis 35. Well, there's a number of references to Bethlehem in the Bible. It is the backdrop for exactly five scenes in God's history. Some of them we think about, some of them we rarely ever think about. So the first time that we see this city of Bethlehem, which becomes important in the story of God's people, is in Genesis 35. If you look in verse 16, Jacob and Rachel, Leah, company, most of the children have been born. They left Laban, and they're traveling now from Bethel, having been given the blessing of God again in verses 9 through 12 with some new specific details. And they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Benoni, which means son of my affliction or son of my suffering. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder, which means Tower of the Flock. And it came about, while Israel was dwelling in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, and othered 12 sons of Israel, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And we'll stop there. So Bethlehem is the place to which Jacob and Rachel and company are headed when Rachel gives birth. And it seems like it's a premature birth. There's trouble. There's suffering. She's on the way, so they're working on getting there. So this is unexpected. They're moving towards Ephrath. And that word, it's associated with Ephraim. It's interesting. Bethlehem is associated with all three kingly tribes of Israel, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Judah. And they all come together then in the birth of Christ. But Ephrath means fruitfulness. God had just appeared to Jacob, and he gave him this promise. "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come forth from you. Kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your descendants after you." There's two details that are given in this renewal of the blessing of God. God's changed his name to Israel, and now he's told them, kings will come forth from you. You're going to be fruitful, and not just multiply into nations that serve other nations, but you're going to have kings that come forth from you. And now as they journey on the way to a place that's named fruitfulness, they stop short. And Rachel dies, and a son is born. Then the son's name is Son of Sorrow, Son of Affliction. But his father names him Son of My Right Hand. His father names him as a king's name. The one on the right hand of the father is the one blessed to be king. And Rachel dies. She dies on the way to Ephrath, which becomes Bethlehem. So fruitfulness becomes Bethlehem, the house of bread. Jacob sets up a pillar, and then, interestingly, and only then, in verse 21, is the name switched to Israel. He's been called Jacob. God told him he would become Israel. And now, his wife is dead. He's moving on, and he journeys, pitches his tent by Migdal Eder, which means Tower of a Flock, and his name is changed to Israel. By God's declaration, his blessings are coming true. His blessings are becoming full. And yet, on the way, Rachel stops short. She dies short of fruitfulness. A son is given. Then we have one more detail. Came about while Israel was dwelling there, outside Bethlehem by Migdal Eder, the Tower of a Flock. And you should be thinking about those shepherds right now. Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah and his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. We've got something really odd going on here. God promises Jacob that kings will come forth from him. He gives him one final son, Benjamin, and yet loses the mother. Things don't take place as they expected. They expected to make it to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, but they don't. They stop short. The mother dies in childbirth, and a son is born. But that son's name is changed from Son of Sorrow to Son of My Right Hand. And simultaneously, the firstborn son, Reuben, makes a grasp at kingship. He takes his father's concubines, and the only reason to do that is to claim authority. I'm taking over. My father's clearly lost his marbles. He's named the youngest son, the son of the right hand. And so I'm going to claim my rightful position. Having heard the blessing of God, I will have it. I will be the kings that come forth from you. Bethlehem, as we travel through the Bible, doesn't show back up until Judges 17. In Judges 17, there's a young man in verse 7, a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. So here we have a Levite who's part of Judah. So he serves Judah, and he stays in Bethlehem. And I'm not going to read this whole story, but this story and the subsequent one in the book of Judges both issue forth from Bethlehem. And the surrounding context is all about the lack of a king. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the nexus of this problem issues forth from the city of Bethlehem. Who will be king? Who is God going to give as king? Because without that king, there will be no peace. And that's exactly what the problem is in the end of the book of Judges. So this man who's a Levite from the town of Bethlehem, if you read through Judges 17 and 18, and if you don't remember this story, I would encourage you to do that. It's an interesting read. He sells himself to an Ephraimite named Micah. And he goes out, and Micah's a wicked man who's stolen from his mother, and he casts an idol made out of silver, and he goes and he serves this idol in the house of Micah until a better offer comes along. The Danites come to town, and there's a big tribe of 600 men, and they come, and they ask this Levite from Bethlehem, and they say, "Will God bless us if we go sack this town Laish?" And Micah looks around, he looks at them, he says, "Sure, peace be with you. Go forth and do what you want. God's with you." And they say, "Why don't you come with us too? After all, it's better to serve 600 men and to have more food and more clothes and more money." And this Levite from Bethlehem, he goes along with them. Those who were supposed to be leaders, remember the Levites were the replacement for the firstborn. They sold themselves for profit. God's word goes silent because those who were charged with and those who were entrusted with it, they're there to make money. And now there's been a division in God's people. So the Danites fight the Ephraimites. And in the next story, in Judges 19, we have something very similar, except for this time, the one who's from Bethlehem is a concubine. Again, it's a story of a Levite. He marries a concubine from the town of Bethlehem. And this Levite, the concubine's unfaithful. He goes and he chases after her in Leviticus 19, where there's no king in the land of Israel. But when he takes her back, if you would, let's look in verse 13. He leaves his father's house. They're again on the road, the same road that Rachel and Jacob were on. And he said to his servant in verse 13, "Come, let us approach one of these places. We'll spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. And when they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And an old man came in out of the field from his work that evening, and the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. I don't have time to read the rest of this story, but this man takes them in, and it's reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes in this concubine from Bethlehem and the Levite who's supposed to be watching out for her husband. He takes them into his house, and then worthless men surround the house. They beat it down and say, "Come on out. Send your guest out so that we can take him. We can force ourselves upon them." Now, the Levite and the man send out the concubine and his daughter. Sounds exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is in the nation of Israel. And the men of that place, the sons of Benjamin, rape those girls until they're dead in the morning. And then the Levite cuts up the concubine from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the fruitfulness of God, and sends out 12 pieces throughout the nation of Israel. And the story is, There's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God was carving off the nation piece by piece, dividing it up into 12 pieces. There was no fruitfulness. Those who were supposed to be firstborn, those who were supposed to be bearing the word of God, priests and kings, ambassadors for him, were silent, were selling themselves. And then in the final story, the Levite, what he does is he offers up the bride to save himself. The story of Bethlehem is an inversion of what should be fruitful, what should be the house of bread, and that house is not redeemed through the book of Judges. In fact, in the book of Ruth, it starts out, we have our fourth setting, again in Bethlehem. And it came about, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons, and the reason was because Bethlehem, the house of bread, was empty. There was no food. There was a famine filling the entire nation. God's judgment was coming upon the nation because every man did what was right in his own eyes, because they were set against one another, tribe against tribe. There was no fruitfulness. There was no king until the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, as you know, tells the story of Ruth the Moabitess who comes back. She comes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as Naomi comes back to Bethlehem in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, they both went and they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" Which means pleasant. And she said, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara or Mary," which means bitter. It seems as though, once again, that God's promises are coming to nothing. Because this town is a place of suffering, a place that never brings forth fruitfulness until now. I had Hyde read for you Micah, and I promise we'll be done with our flipping, although there's a lot more places I would like to take you. But Micah chapter 4 and 5, they see the fulfillment then of these promises. If you would turn then back with me. And Micah is issuing a commentary that reminds us of these stories. So Micah says of Jerusalem, her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, just like the Levite out of Bethlehem in Judges 17. Her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins." In fact, what they're doing back in chapter 3 of Micah is they are consuming the people. And so Micah says to them, "Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them as for a pot, as meat in a kettle, and then they will cry out to the Lord?" He won't answer them. He'll hide his face from them at that time. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they cry war." So this is the state of the nation of Israel. Those in leadership, the priests, the prophets, the kings, they sell themselves for a price. When there's something in their mouths and they consume the people, then they cry out peace. Peace be with you. But when their mouths are empty, they proclaim a curse. Ezekiel says it this way, "God appointed shepherds over the house of Israel, and yet they are eating the sheep. They're consuming the flock instead of shepherding the flock." Micah 4 gives then this prophecy. We'll read from verse 6. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted, those whom I made sorrowful, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock," remember back from Genesis 35? Is Bethlehem, outside of Bethlehem, is Megalitor, tower of the flock. "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter Zion, to you I will come, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? You start to hear something very familiar. It's out of Judges, out of Ruth. God has promised a king. He's promised the kings will come forth from you. He's promised that they will bring peace. Now, why do you cry? Is there no king? Is there? The kings that they have consumed them. They eat them. They chop them, put them in a pot, put them between their teeth, and chew. Verse 10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. And there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. He's gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. So think about Luke 2. Here's Caesar Augustus, seated on the throne, emperor of the world, all the inhabited earth. He's the one proclaiming, I'm Savior, I bring peace. And so he issues a decree, and that decree sends forth Joseph and Mary to this very town, the town that God said, from here will come forth a ruler. We'll read the verses in chapter 5 in just a second. Let's see what it says. Verse 12, the nations assemble against you, saying, let her be polluted. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. And so he's gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Caesar Augustus himself puts in place, just as Herod does in Matthew, the very wheels that move forward Israel into giving birth to the child who will overcome them. God uses the nations in his hands as an instrument to bring about his purposes. And we who are blind to the fulfillment of the promises of God, you look on it for hundreds of years and say, God, you promised, you promised, you promised. And this is his message. Yeah, look what I'm doing. Open your eyes. I use the nations as my instrument to bring forth birth. And so he says, writhe and labor to give birth. But this is not the birth that ends in death like Rachel's death. Instead, it's a birth that brings forth life. This son is Christ and Lord. And so chapter 5 of Micah. Now muster yourselves, troops, daughter of the troops. They've laid siege against us. With a rod they'll smite the cheek of the judge of Israel. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too young to be among the clans of Judah, too young to be ruler, because he's the least. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. And all of God's plans are coming to a head here in Bethlehem Ephrathah, where Benjamin, Judah, Ephraim are joined, and comes out one ruler who is God himself. So notice in verse 2, from you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The son that's born in Bethlehem, his goings forth go all the way back to Genesis 35. God kept his promises because the one who is coming already was. To us, it looks as if he's not arriving, as if we need patience of millennia. But God already was. Yahweh already was. The one who would be too young, his goings forth are from of old, from days of eternity. Therefore, verse 3, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. Luke wants us to see all of this. So he points us to just outside this town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, where God has promised a ruler will come forth, to the tower of the flock. We're waiting. Who will keep the flock? Who will keep the flock and not eat them, not put them in the pot and consume them? This one will arise and shepherd the flock. He will be a tower over them. In the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. What is the central message of the birth of Christ? Sing for joy, because the King has come. He's come as a child, bringing about the fullness of a kingdom of people who enter as children. And this one who has come is the tower of the flock. He comes second after John the Baptist, but he is the firstborn. He comes unlike the shepherds of old who ate the people, who sold themselves for a price, who fed whatever they wanted as long as their mouth was full. This one is the very opposite. And so the sign, as you know, the child will be lying in a manger, in a feeding trough, because this king, this shepherd, will serve himself for the sheep. He'll be the one eaten, not the one eating. He will be consumed so that the kingdom will be born. And what do the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest. So in the heavens, God gets glory. Why does he get glory? Because he's done all as he promised. For the last 2,000 years, he's issued forth promises that people only see bits and pieces of. And now they all come together in the person of Christ. So glory to God in the highest. And now we see what God was doing all along is bringing peace. Sometimes we forget what it would look to live like in a country where there is no government, no leadership, except for a wicked king who consumes his people. Matthew brings that out in the person of Herod. He kills the young babies. He consumes them. He munches them up. We complain, and yet God has blessed us. But he's not done. The birth of this son doesn't end in partial peace, in mostly peace, in a good life that's pretty good. Instead, this one comes to sit on the throne, to be a meal in the house of bread, to bring fruitfulness to the people of God. And so, what ought we to know this morning? Rachel died on the way. It seemed as if her efforts were in vain. Son of my sorrow. And yet, over the next 1,500 years, God brought about a new birth. The nation of Israel was all along giving birth like Rachel. And it seemed like sorrow and affliction. And here Jesus is born and the heavenly hosts break out and say, look what God has done. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, on those whom his favor has been shown. He shows it to the shepherds out in the field because the shepherds who sit on the thrones of Israel, Caesar, Herod, Pontius, they consume the people. They're wicked. The shepherds who went before them in the lines of Ephraim, even in the lines of David, were wicked. They ate the people. But God is appointing a new shepherd, a new ruler, and under him, he appoints many shepherds to overcome. And we'll see that at the end of the book of Luke, that God has appointed a new set of shepherds, a new set of witnesses. Because what do these shepherds do? What are they for? The very first thing they do, they hear, they run to see, and then they go and proclaim in verse 17, what they had seen, they made known. The shepherds went back. So they went back out in the fields, watching their flocks, doing what they're supposed to do, guarding the flocks by night, and they go back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard, and all they had seen, because God brought them into his house, not by moving them into Jerusalem and into the temple, but by making his house blow up. They're brought all the way in to see the bread of God right there before his presence, to enter into the Holy of Holies to see the child. There's one more detail, right? He's the firstborn. He's wrapped in clothes. I thought about, what does that mean? There's a connection with the end of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is again bound in linens as a dead man. But both of those things, there's a binding. You swaddle a child to control it, to wrap the arms by its side so it doesn't keep itself awake, scratch themselves, and you're bound. When Jesus comes, then the firstborn, wrapped up, bound in human flesh, limited, bound in our weakness, eventually to be bound in death, and yet he overcomes all of it. And he does that by offering himself as food for us. This is the house of bread. If you would stand with me. It's been 2,000 years since this son was born. He does sit on the throne today at the right hand of the Father. We sit in a position of privilege, having received many of the blessings of Jesus, but with more even yet to come. So what does he call on us to do with this knowledge, with what we've seen and with what we've heard? Trust in the Lord for the fullness of his promises, because if you think about Rachel, who couldn't see forward, God has shown us so much more. We've seen and we've heard the glory of God. It's been proclaimed to us in peace. And so now he appoints us. Go and tell what you've seen and heard. Jesus is King, sitting at the right hand of God forevermore. He is the tower of the flock, the shepherd over his people. He is the one who sets all things right. He is the King who brings peace. If you would pray with me. Father, we give you praise and glory, and Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. It seems to us as if it would be more amazing to have the heavens open and to see angels singing. And yet, you promise that today you are in our midst. You bring us into your house, into the heavenly places to sing with you, to eat with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see that this Savior who was born in the city of David in the house of bread, this Savior who came as a child inaugurating the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth, that he has come and he has kept his promises. He did it in a way that was unexpected, but he has done it. And Lord, give us eyes to see that this is the only way. Through humility and death and resurrection, you have come and you have saved us and you have brought peace. Glory to God in the highest. Amen.